Years ago, Monroe Parker was traveling through South Alabama on one of those hot, sultry Alabama days. Stopped at a watermelon stand. Picked out a watermelon. Asked the store owner how much it cost. "It's $1.10," he replied. Parker dug into his pocket, found only one bill, said, "All I have is a dollar." The proprietor said, "That's okay, Mac. I'll trust you for it." "Well, that's mighty nice of you," Parker responded, picked up his watermelon and headed out the front door. As he was making his way toward the exit, the owner of the store, the watermelon stand, said, "Well, wait a minute. Where are you going?" "I'm going outside to eat my watermelon, Parker replied. "But you forgot to give me the dollar," the owner said. "You said you'd trust me for it," Parker called back. You misunderstood, sir. What I meant was, the watermelon is $1.10. You only got a dollar. Give me the dollar, I'll trust you for the dime." "Partner," Parker replied, "you weren't going to trust me at all. You were just willing to take a 10-cent bet on my integrity." I don't like that story. Bugs me a little bit. Sometimes I fear that's a little bit representative of my relationship to God. It's not really one of trust. It's just that it seems pretty good. Seems like he's pretty safe. And I'm willing to take a 10-cent gamble that God is a God of integrity. So give me the buck and I'll trust you for the 10 cents, God. This morning, I would like to look at a nasty subject. That one of trusting God, and more explicitly, the one of trusting God when things don't look so hot. I'd like to look through, using the life of Jeremiah, the early life of Jeremiah, what I have termed, for lack of better terms, the stages of growth in your relationship to God, the stages of relationship to God, stages of growing in Christ. And I think there are at least three of them. You could probably subdivide them into many. But I'm going to divide Jeremiah's life, and for our illustration purposes, our lives, into three basic stages of knowing God. Let me fill you in very quickly on what's going on with Jeremiah. I won't get you in the history. All of you were here at the Old Testament walkthrough, so I know you know exactly where he fits into the whole picture. So I'll just sketch it for you. Jeremiah is prophesying right before the coming Babylonian captivity. The dreaded Babylonians were headed to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was sent to Judah, to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, to prophesy and tell them to pack their bags. The party's over. The Babylonians are coming and you're going into captivity, and if you don't go, you will die here. Wasn't given a very pretty message. A slight revival was over and the final decline had begun, and it was the darkest hour of Israel's history. Worst event in Israel's history was about to occur. She was to fall completely and thoroughly. So Jerry picked a bad time to go to work. And he didn't pick a very good message. He didn't pick the message at all. God gave it to him. And I want you to look very quickly in chapter 1. We're going to run through the first dozen chapters in about 30 seconds. And then we'll take a few minutes to deal with the issue where the fur really starts to fly in chapter 12. The first stage, the building stage, the initial stage of the Christian life of Jeremiah's ministry and Jeremiah's life, I call the glitter stage. The glitter stage, when it's very pretty, when it's very fun, everything looks great, the party's going, the party hats are on, everything looks fun. His relationship to God's exciting. I know God, I have salvation, I have payment for my sins, I have accepted Christ in our modern terminology. The modern church terminology. I've come, become a Christian, joined the church, whatever term communicates to you. And it really becomes an unrealistic, pie in the sky glitter time, and it usually passes rather quickly. And it eventually passes altogether. Jeremiah's was not unlike that. If you look through chapter 1 at his initial calling, it was rather exciting. God came to him and said in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet." And he goes on to say, after giving him this beautiful calling, he tells him what he's going to say. He tells him to go say it. He tells him that he's going to be with him. Sounds a great deal like Christ himself in Matthew 28 saying, "I'm with you. I'm telling you what to tell them. Go and tell them what I've commanded you." Same promises, and even gives the promise just as Christ says he's overcome the world. God gives him the promise at the end of chapter 1 in verse 19. "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you." Jeremiah's happy in the glitter stage. And I won't read for you the next 10 chapters, but take my word for it. These are Jeremiah's first three sermons. Glory, hallelujah. Jeremiah goes to work, and he starts his sermons. Needless to say, they're salty, including such things, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. He goes on, "Why have the people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away?" I mean, these are barn burners. He's frying them. And he's preaching the Word of God. He's talking to them of how they've broken God's covenant. He's talking to them about how they have disobeyed God, how they had the wrong religion, how this idol worship is from the pit of hell, and how they will all die in it. They're not pretty messages, but they are the truth. And he's fairly successful with it. The glitter continues. He's had a good calling. He's had a few good successes early in his sermons. And then in the middle of chapter 11, in the middle of his fourth sermon, in which he is condemning Judah's false religion, their idolatry, he gets a little opposition. The men of Anathoth appear on the scene. They're his hometown buddies. He was raised in Anathoth. Those are his hometown guys. They all of a sudden decide they don't like Jeremiah's message, and all of a sudden the glitter begins to disappear in the backdrop. They say in verse 19. Here's their basic statement to Jeremiah. "Let's destroy the tree and its fruit. Let's cut him off from the land of living, that his name be remembered no more." And down there in verse 21, they say, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands." Needless to say, the party's over. The glitter is gone. All of a sudden, this fun stuff about knowing God and being a Christian begins to meet the face, the cold face of reality. There's people shooting at us out there. There's folks that are against us. There's people that don't like Christians. They call us hypocrites. They beat us in business deals. They make more money than we do. They have more friends than we do. And then, oh, horror of horrors, in this society, they don't like us. Golly, what will we do? We got trouble. The glitter's gone, and we ease into stage 2 that Jeremiah picks up in chapter 12. And I call this the grumbling stage. The glitter is gone. The building days are over from your initial outset in this Christian life, and we end up deciding that this Christian life isn't all that it was built to be. Jeremiah says in his belly-aching stage in the first 4 verses of chapter 12, he has an interesting discussion with the Lord. I wish I could elaborate on some of the things that are going on. It's a little hilarious. It's almost tongue-in-cheek if you watch it carefully. He starts off explaining to God a few things about His righteousness. "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before You." I think there's more than meets the eye here. I think this is a reminder, by the way, Lord, You are righteous. You are right. You are just, Lord. You're righteous. Get your righteous file out. We need to talk about this file. I'm not really happy with it. "I would speak with You about Your justice," he says in the middle of that verse. We need to talk about Your justice. "You sure You know what You're doing in this case?" he's saying. "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You've planted them. They've taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but You're far from their hearts. Yet," he goes into a little back patting here, "You know Me, Lord. You see Me and You test My thoughts about You. I'm a good guy." Then here comes the real pretty part. "Drag them off like sheep to be butchered." Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Come on, God, where's your justice? These are the bad guys. They've got on the black hats. I'm a good guy. I got on a white hat. Destroy them. Obliterate them from the face of the earth. They're bad guys. He goes on with a cute piece of poetry. Verse 4. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and the birds have perished. The people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. Jeremiah is interested in finding justice. He's interested in explaining to God justice. He has entered into that second stage of relationship to God that I have called the grumbling stage. Jerry thinks he got a bum rap from God. You didn't tell me they were going to throw rocks. You didn't tell me they were going to be mean. We feel like we've been sold a bill of goods. It often happens in the church. We're guilty of it. We're guilty of propagating the lie that once you come to Jesus, all your problems will be solved. No questions asked. And all of a sudden you wake up one day and you realize, hey, I'm a Christian and I thought my 2-year-old was supposed to be nice now. Or I'm a Christian and my cancer didn't go away. Or I'm a Christian now and my golf game hasn't improved a lick. Or I'm a Christian and my stock didn't begin to set Wall Street on fire. Or I'm a Christian now and my waistline didn't drop 2 inches automatically. Or my income didn't double. I thought we were supposed to have abundant life, God. What's wrong? Grumbling. Many times Christians spend a lot of their lives here. I'm sad to say I've spent a lot of my Christian life here, looking at a half a glass of water and grumbling at God about the half that was empty. And ignoring the half that's full. Many Christians live and die in this stage. The glitter generally goes away and takes its place with grumbling. We'll talk more about why that grumbling exists in just a second. But most of us never make it to the third stage, the stage that God intends us to be in for the rest of our Christian life. I've entitled it the growth stage, or the real stage. The stage where life is real and growing is present. That's where God is taking Jeremiah. Well, what do you expect? Jerry's laid his heavy trip on God. He's making him feel guilty about justice and being just. He tells him about all the bum things that are happening to him. He tells him about all the jerks that are out there trying to get him and they're going to try to kill him. And God, you didn't tell me it was going to be like this. I want out. You go fix them. Go zap them. Drag them off like sheep. He's like Jonah. He wants to sit back up on the mountain and wait for God to blow Nineveh up. Very similar. Vengeance is mine, saith the Christian. I know God. Blow them all up. Approach. And so you kind of expect God to come through, especially since we're in the justice mode, and say, okay, Jerry, you're right. You have gotten a bum deal. Those guys are really trash. They're really unrighteous. And I am fixing to go and obliterate them from the face of the earth, and so you won't have any trouble anymore. Correct? Read verse 5 and weep. God says to Jeremiah, Jerry, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how are you going to compete against horses? Jerry, if you put your trust in a land of safety, how are you going to manage in the thickets, the jungle, by the Jordan River? There's a little bit of confusion in that second verse. You've probably got a translation that says, if you stumble in a safe country or if you fall down in a safe country, you might ought to mark through that. I never have figured out why it was like that, but it's the word for trust. It's the common Old Testament word for trust. And I think the New International Version has the right translation in the footnote. If you fall down, if you put your trust in a land of safety, how will you manage in the thicket by the Jordan? What's going on here? What has God done? Is he blowing Jeremiah off? Is he telling him, go away? I think something far better is at hand here than God simply giving Jeremiah what he wants. What he, Jeremiah, thinks he wants. He, Jeremiah, wants justice. God wants Jeremiah to learn some things. And God wants me and you to learn some things from this passage. And I think there's some good stuff here. Shall I dare apply? For many of us, for much of my Christian life, I find very often it is not one of trusting. It is more like the proprietor of the watermelon store. I am willing to take a 10-cent gamble on God. The God game. As long as things go okay. You can have Sunday, God. We'll talk about you on Sunday, but don't go messing with Monday through Saturday. Don't go piddling around in my business. Don't go telling me I've got to run my business according to Christian principles. Don't go telling me I've got to raise my kids according to Christian principles. That's too much trouble. So much easier to just let the little thugs go off and become Angola residents. I don't want to discipline them. I don't want to have to mess with it. I don't want you messing in my business. Because you may have more to teach me, and I don't want to be taught. I just want to be given everything. So in the middle of the grumbling stage, in the middle of our trash out, in the middle of our difficulties, when we expect God to come in on His white horse and take care of us, He throws a Jeremiah 12:5 at us and says, you're running in the foot race and you're falling down. What are you going to do against horses? I got horses up against you next week. You're in the land of peace and you're exhausted. You don't know nothing like what's coming. You're headed for the jungle. What he's saying is the way you're handling today's difficulties, Jeremiah, the way you're handling today's difficulties, Christian, is the way you'll handle tomorrow's. And tomorrow's are worse. And the fact that you are stumbling along here in the foot race puts you in serious trouble in the horse race that you're going to be jogging through tomorrow. If you're trusting me for the foot race, though, you won't have any problem with horses because I can outrun them. If you're trusting me in a peaceful situation, then you're not going to have any problem in the jungle because you learned how to trust me. And I can handle the jungle. I can handle the lions. No big deal. Now, I know some of you are mad at me already. I'm kind of mad at me, too. This is harsh. I mean, it sounds kind of, but you know, I got problems. I got troubles. You know, I got mean people around me. I work for a jerk. I got troubles galore. And I need God to come in on His white horse and zap them because I'm a Christian. Why doesn't He do that? Why do we rebel against the concept that God is not in the business of giving us absolutely everything our hearts could ever desire? I think the reason we believe that is that we have some serious misconceptions about reality, about theology, about God, and about what growing in Christ is really all about. I have listed at least four that I'm going to run you through in the time that we have left. Four reasons that we keep from growing, four reasons that keep us in the grumbling stage and out of the growing stage of relating to Christ. Four serious misconceptions that are broadly proliferated, broadly sold, usually up front in evangelism, to the world at large of what Christ and what God is like. And they are far, far, I think, from biblical and practical reality. The first misconception that I think we have all bought into, the first deception I think that we have all bought into, is that we think life should be easy. I mean, just in general, don't we think that life is supposed to just be simple? That it's supposed to be easy? That it's supposed to be good? There's supposed to be no problems. I like the way that Scott Peck addresses this, a medical doctor, in the first paragraph of his book, The Road Less Traveled. He says, life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It's a great truth because once we see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand it and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it's accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Most do not truly see this truth. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly about the enormity of their problems, their burdens, and their difficulties, as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. They voice their belief that their difficulties represent some unique kind of affliction that should not be, and that has somehow been especially visited upon them, or else upon their family, or their tribe, their class, their nation, their race, or even their species, and not upon others. I laughed the other day as I saw a statement by the late Jack Benny about the injustices of life when he received some sort of an award, and as he was accepting it, he said, "You know, I really don't deserve this, but I have arthritis, and I really don't deserve that either." We don't understand what life is to be about. We think that it is supposed to be easy. And out of this misconception grows a misconception that we baptize beautifully right into the church, and that infiltrates the church rather prolifically and spreads rather widely. We believe that not only should life be simple or easy, but especially the Christian life should be easy. It should be exempt from hardship, exempt from tragedy, exempt from death, exempt from difficulty of any sort. We have a horrible misconception in that area, an unrealistic misconception in that area. I've got a cartoon that I keep on my pencil holder that I look at every day that I sit down at my desk in my office. And it is the hero of difficult life, the cartoon character Ziggy. He lives with difficult life, and oftentimes I can relate with Ziggy. This cartoon's got two frames. The first frame's got Ziggy in a typical situation. He's sitting in a life raft. It's a rubber raft. Air's leaking out of the raft. The thunderstorm is blowing. The waves are billowing up. He's somewhere lost in the middle of the ocean. And finally, things are getting so bad, he notices there's a shark circling his raft. I mean, things are really going downhill. And so he implores to heaven. He says, "Why do I deserve this?" And in the next frame, you get the resounding reply from heaven. "Do you want a list?" Reminds me of the words of the Apostle Peter, writing in his first epistle. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you." We get into this glitter game, we get into this happy in Jesus mentality, and all of a sudden, one of the dogs of life bites us on the ankle, and we say, "What is that? That's not supposed to happen to me. Bad things aren't supposed to happen to me. I'm not supposed to have any difficulties. Jesus is supposed to take care of those things." Jeremiah was having that problem. "Wait a minute, God, you told me you were going to be with me. And I had no idea it was going to be like this. Why didn't you tell me about that up front? I would never have gotten in. This is too tough for me." We have that mentality that the rapture mentality. Let's escape. Let's get out of this bad situation. I term it more often than not from my old fraternity days of watching Star Trek until I went space crazy. And it's a constant "beam me up, Spock" mentality. When things get bad, "Okay, God, beam me up. Get me out of this situation. This isn't supposed to happen to Christians. Only good things are supposed to happen to us." Why do we think this? Why are we misperceiving reality, biblical reality, so far? I think the main thing is we don't understand God's purpose in suffering. We don't realize that He has a purpose in it, and we don't like it because we don't understand it. Vance Havner says, "God uses broken things, broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give broken bread to give strength. It's the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter, weeping bitterly, who returns to greater power than ever." We don't like this idea of being broken. We don't like Tozier's statement that God has never used a man greatly whom He has not hurt deeply. We don't like the idea of suffering being present in the world. If there's a God, there should be no suffering. But we don't like it in general because we don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to our mortal minds, and so we throw it out. The only answer I really have for you is the answer that Ms. Einstein gave when a reporter asked her if she understood her husband Albert Einstein's theory of relativity. Her reply was, "Well, no, I don't. But I know Albert, and he can be trusted." I think our answer lies somewhat in the same vein. I don't know the answer. I don't know why the suffering has to be like it is. But I do know that it has not passed over God's eyes. And I do know Him. And I know He can be trusted. He is trustworthy. He is worthy of trust. Worthy of more than a 10-cent gamble on His integrity. And I think that's where you really get to, is that we don't trust God. We don't think He can really handle it. We don't think He can really run the universe. We don't think He really sees how horribly I hurt, how badly I feel. I was reminded in a book written on grief I read soon after my father passed away, that was talking about an angry father who had lost a son in World War II, and the pastor had been called to come and comfort him. His first question when the pastor walked in the door was a cynical, "Where was God when my boy was being killed?" The pastor's response after contemplation was, "Well, I guess he was the same place he was when his boy was being killed." We have a Savior, we have a suffering Savior who is acquainted with grief. We have a Father that understands the process, and the worst injustice in history was done to His Son. And yet the greatest good in eternity was done through that injustice. There's another misconception. We think life should be easy. We think the Christian life in particular should be exempt from hardship. But thirdly, we generally think God is there just for the biggies in life, you know, like death, imprisonment, cancer, Thanksgiving dinner. You know, those are the ones you bring God in on. The rest of the time, you leave it up to the preacher on Sunday morning. Okay? He talks about God. You don't mention that stuff at home. We go through the God is good, great, God is good stuff before meals. It's kind of magic dust to make sure there's no poison in the meat. But God is only to be around for the big ones. For the funerals. How many people get God on their breath when somebody dies? And it's almost like a sentimental atheism. And yet very often those biggies are used to bring people to the reality that God is trustworthy not only in the biggies, but He's trustworthy in the little ones as well. I love the story I stumbled across a few months back about a family that had been active in their church, and that in spite of all their friends and other family members who tried to bring them back to church and back to a vibrant relationship with the Lord, they avoided him. In spite of many visits by the pastor, they persistently blew him off, told him to go away. One day when the three boys were out in the pasture, a rattlesnake bit John, one of the boys. The physician came quickly and pronounced him critically ill. The physician says, about all you can do now is pray. Well, the father called the preacher. You know, he didn't know how to pray. He had to call a professional. We were trained to bless food at Thanksgiving. The father calls the preacher. He comes immediately and offers this prayer. Now, this is great. This is a classic. "O wise and righteous Father, we thank Thee that Thou in Thy wisdom hath sent this rattlesnake to bite John in order to bring him to his senses. He hasn't been inside the church for years, Lord, and it's doubtful that he has in all this time felt the first little need for prayer. We trust this will prove a valuable lesson to him for genuine repentance." This is when it gets real good. "And now, O Father, wilt Thou send another snake to bite Sam? Another one to bite Frank? And another big one to bite the old man? We've been doing everything that we know for years to restore this family, but to no avail. All our combined efforts couldn't do what this little old snake has done. We therefore conclude that the only thing left that will do them any good is rattlesnakes. So, Lord, send us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. The prayer for bigger and better rattlesnakes. There's something to be said for the biggies in life and how we respond to them. We can grumble or we can grow. Which brings me to my fourth and final misconception, and I have to fly through this one. We think that we can do in our own strength that which can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God. That was Jeremiah's problem. He was running in the foot race, and he was doing okay. He was out of breath. He was exhausted, and he was about to fall down, but he had at least kept up with the foot race. The problem was, in Jeremiah's life, God had plans on putting him up and beating horses. But see, Jeremiah wasn't counting on God's provision. He wasn't trusting God in the foot race. He would never be able to handle horses. God had put Jeremiah in a peaceful situation relevant to what he was going to face in the future of his life. And yet Jeremiah was bellyaching in the peaceful situation. He was not trusting God. How in the world would he handle the jungle that he was about to be turned loose in? You see, the way you handle today's difficulties indicates the way you will handle tomorrow's difficulties, and they're worse than today's. We learn to trust Him for the little things now so that we can trust Him with the big things later. We cannot accomplish in the flesh what alone the Spirit of God can do. Man cannot outrun a horse in a horse race. But God has no problem with horses. He has no problem competing with horses. Very often when we look at Galatians 5 and we try to simulate the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so forth. We go and try to simulate, I'm going to be loving, peaceful, kind, gentle, and all this stuff. We try to do it ourselves. And we say, see, I went and did the fruits of the Spirit. That means I'm spiritual. No, it never happens that way. You cannot simulate a relationship to God. You cannot simulate spirituality. In fact, we just went through it and taught through it in Sunday school. I got to that point and I said, I'm not even going to tell them what love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and all that stuff is. They don't need to know. I don't need to know. What I need to know and whom I need to know is God. And I need to have Him living in my life. And that stuff won't be able to keep from coming out. It'll ooze out every pore. And not only those that are in the list, but everything else that comes with being filled with the Spirit of God. That you don't go do that stuff and be spiritual. You trust the living God. You have Him living within you. And the spiritual oozes out of every pore. You can't hold it in. That's why Paul says there's no law against it. You can't legislate against spirituality if God is living in you. You can't keep it in. You can't stop it. Solution to the misconceptions. It's pretty simple. It just isn't very easy. Is that we have to trust God, not ourselves. There's a lot of ability in this room. I got a lot of ability. I can pull off a lot of stuff in the flesh that won't matter one whit for God. And the temptation in the foot race is to outrun them all because we're strong. The temptation in the land of peace, the United States and this peaceful land, is to go get them in the flesh. The problem is it will do us no good in a horse race. And it will do us no good in a jungle. Because the task that God has laid before us is bigger than all of us. And we must depend upon Him in these times in order to be ready for the times ahead. So we've got to trust God. Not a 10-cent gamble on God's integrity. Not a Sunday morning, check you later, preacher, check you later, God, check you later, Christianity, religion. But a daily, vibrant trusting that goes on between you and God personally. And I guess the best addition to that, addendum to that, is trust God, not yourself, and don't stop. Don't stop no matter what anybody tells you. Don't stop. Don't try to find a canned approach. You go find God. He's opened the door through the blood of Jesus Christ and offered relationship to you free through faith, through trusting. And there's no other plan on heaven or earth for you to be related to Him. But don't stop. The temptation will be to quit when the going gets tough. I want to close with a story that I first heard Chuck Swindoll tell about a little boy who couldn't keep up with his piano practicing. You know, everybody's tried to play the piano once or twice in their life, right? I mean, how many people, I'm not going to ask, have taken piano for 6 weeks or less? All thinking that in 6 weeks we could play it like it was played today. Anyhow, the mother was frustrated with her son because he wouldn't keep up with his practicing. He was losing heart. He didn't want to practice. He was tired of every day the same old 30 minutes of scales and chords. And his mom heard that the master, Paderewski, was coming to town, and she thought maybe her boy, if he'd go see this great pianist, could hear him play in all his magnificence, would be motivated all over again to go back to his practicing. So she dressed him up in his little suit and his little tie and took him to the concert hall. They sat there, and the stage was flooded with lights, and the long black concert piano was there in the little tufted seat. And they got there a little bit early, and she turned to visit with a friend who was next to her. The bored little boy decided he would go explore the concert hall. So he worked his way around the back, ended up working down a side aisle, made his way up to the piano, sat on the little bench, and started playing the one and only one thing that he knew by heart, the one thing that we all know by heart, chopsticks. We all know it. Everybody knows it. If you don't know it, you're lying to yourself. Anyhow, chopsticks, he was playing it, and as you know, chopsticks doesn't have a whole lot of variations. There's only one way to do chopsticks with a little bit of change in the beat, but it's the same old notes. And he was playing it over and over and louder and louder and louder, and the more he played, the more irritated the people in the audience got. They said, "Whose kid is that? Get that kid off the stage. Get that kid on the piano, he's going to ruin the piano. Hey, kid, stop. Quit playing. Go find your mama. Quit." They began to scream and shout. And in the back, as Paderewski was making his way toward the stage, he heard the clamor, heard the chopsticks, figured out what was going on, and flung on his coat and ran out before even an introduction. And as the little boy was playing, he sneaked in behind him and started playing up and down the piano, adding all this bass and treble and rolls and chords to chopstick, making it a virtual symphony of beauty. And as he sat down, he startled the boy, and he had a few words to say for him. He said, "Son, don't quit. Don't stop. Keep playing. Keep going. You're doing fine." There will be days, my friends, when we feel that all our efforts are about as significant as chopsticks in a concert hall. And we'll hear the voices of our critics telling us to quit, to stop, to get off the stage. We don't know what we're doing. My prayer to you is don't. You play your chopsticks, and let's let God make a symphony out of it. He is trustworthy. We can trust Him. Like God's lesson to Jeremiah, we need to trust Him now. We need to learn to let Him handle today's difficulties. Tomorrow's are going to be greater, and He can handle those too. You show me somebody depending on God to keep up with the foot race, and I'll show you someone that'll have no trouble with a horse. You show me an individual that is trusting God in their present peaceful situation, and I will show you someone that will have absolutely no trouble in the worst jungle known. Don't worry about the hecklers. Don't worry about those that threaten you. Tell you to quit. Keep trusting God. And rather than saying, as Jeremiah said, "Lord, this race is killing me," we need to develop and grow in God to the point where we can say, "Bring on the horses, Lord. They're no problem." Let's pray. While heads are bowed, and close your eyes, in reverence before God, I want to ask if there's anyone here who does not know God that you would consider for a moment as you have probably been considering this morning, what it means to know God. You have an opportunity right now, at the wooing of the Spirit, to trust Him. I'm not going to press you. I'm not going to ask you to get up or come down. But I want to ask you to deal with God if He's dealing with you. You don't need to know all the answers. He knows them. We know Him. He can be trusted. You trust Him however you can. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and my sins and offered a gift of eternal life free by faith. All you have to do is accept it wherever you are and whatever verbiage you can communicate to the Father. He understands you. For the rest of us, Father, I know there are plenty that are hurting. I know there's sickness. I know there's death. I know there's sick children. And it all seems so unfair. We're tempted to scream out for justice. We must be content to trust You. For indeed You are trustworthy. We give You our fears. We give You our frustration. We give You our grumbling. We pray that You will help us to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask as the offertory of the final song is played that we go ahead and dismiss. And if there are those of you that have made a decision for Christ or a little confused about what's going on, we have available some material, some counselors that will just visit with you. You don't have to come join the church. But Randy Collier, Randy, would you stand up so they can see you? Randy Collier will be down here right at this door. And you can go in there and visit with Randy. There will be several others that can come and help you if you've got questions about faith in Christ. If you feel God is dealing with you, you would like to talk with some of them, feel free to ease out of your seat as we are dismissed and come and do that. Likewise, if there's some of you that would like to unite with the church through membership, now is the time to do that. Just tell that to Randy and he'll get you with someone who can get the pertinent information and get you in touch with what is going on here and what you will need to know to be involved as a member. So if we could we stand and I'll dismiss us. Our Father, we're not gamblers. Foolishly, we treat You so at times. We pray we'll learn to walk with You, to avoid the grumbling, and to grow from whatever men of Anathoth, from whatever rocks, from whatever foot races and horse races You have prepared for us. Help us simply to learn through them to trust You. Right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.